watching, Sarissa. How'd you set that thing up?
Oh, a whole lot of work.
Whole lot of work.
Your Skype is online streaming, so we'll have to figure out how to get you off it.
Well, thank you, thank you. Appreciate it. As we would say in Korea, Tebani Kamsamida. Thank you so very much. Appreciate it. That's what I meant. I wasn't saying anything ugly. Thank you. Some of our community have asked to be baptized, and we have found a place to do that. And so if any of the rest of you have an interest in immersion, baptism by immersion, let us know, and we will get that coordinated. But we have found a location, and so we plan to move ahead with that. I'm assuming Sarissa has said this, but you need to sign up for your... Okay, we have registration or application forms for the spring trip. We need you to fill those out and get them back to us within a week or so, because we need to in turn let Teen Missions down in Merritt Island know how many's coming, et cetera. So if you don't have one of those forms, get them from us. This afternoon at 2:30, our cluster of small churches is having its regular meeting. It'll be down at Queens Memorial right off the interstate. It's Highway 121 going toward Whitmire. And the reason I mention it today, one of the things we're going to do is talk about the future of the Joanna Church. For all practical purposes, they have not met for 2 or 3 months. But we think we can't turn our backs on the Joanna community. So we've been doing a study in the Joanna Church facilities about what we should do in the future. So we're going to make some recommendations. The other thing is our presbytery is doing a presbytery-wide kind of study to move us more toward being a missional presbytery. And our cluster is going to be the first one to go through this, but we're going to basically ask the question of different congregation, what are our ministry challenges? You know, what is sort of stopping us in our tracks? What do we feel like we got to do, but we don't know how to do? And so if you came, you would be a part of that discussion. There'll be a number of other things going on, but if you have that time this afternoon, we'd love for you to come and participate in that. If you want to follow in the scripture, if you will turn to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, and some of you are already saying, Herb, haven't we read that before? We have, 2 or 3 times, and we may do it again. I remember in high school, growing up in Korea, I went to a missionary and asked him how he studied the Bible. I wanted to give some suggestions, and he said, well, I've been in the book of Ephesians for the last 6 months. Now, Ephesians is a short letter. 6 short chapters, and I'm thinking to myself, 6 months with that wimpy little letter? And that was my introduction to not only reading broadly and widely, but reading deeply. And so sometimes you can read a text again and again and again, and you will discover a new dimension, a new perspective, a new layer every time. So we'd invite you to stand as we read again Revelation chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. To the angel of the church in Sardis write. Now, as we're reading, note how Jesus introduces himself. He does it differently to each letter, and there's a specific reason for that. These are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains that is and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you. You may be seated. By the way, Tim, it's good to have you, sir. Lily has been much easier and much happier to live with since you've been here. She laughs and talks a lot more. It's good to have Tim from Germany visiting with us. I want to share a story with you that I shared a few years ago, but I'd like to sort of give it a different slant. It's a story that comes out of the life of Thomas Carlyle. Thomas Carlyle was a noted historian, essayist, writer of Scotland during the 19th century. And Thomas Carlyle fell in love and married his secretary. He loved her, cared for her. She meant a great deal to him. But, unfortunately, as some men, he became very occupied and preoccupied with his own work and pretty soon neglected her more and more. And she contracted cancer and was bedridden because of the cancer. And she stayed in an upstairs room, and there was a chair that was next to the bed where Thomas would sometimes come up and sit with his wife and commune with her and so on. Well, she died, and Thomas was just crushed with anguish and loss and grief. After the funeral, he came back to the empty home, the cold house, with nobody there, and he just was walking back and forth. He would not be comforted. He just was just grief-struck. And he decided to go up to the room where his wife had stayed the last few months of her life, and he goes up there, and he sees the chair, and he is struck again with how seldom he had sat in that chair to be with his wife. And as he's sitting there, he sees her diary that he had never opened while she was living, but he felt it would be okay to open it now that she has passed. So he opens it up, and it opens to these words in one of the entries. And, of course, she's writing about him. "Yesterday he spent an hour with me, and it was like being in heaven. I love him so much." He turned over a few more pages, and he read these lines. "I listened all day to hear his steps in the hall, but now it's late, and I guess he won't come to see me." When Carlyle read those words, he just broke completely. He ran outside in the pouring rain, went to the cemetery where his wife was buried, and just fell down in the mud on his wife's grave and cried out, "If I had only known, if I had only known." Now, I share that story because that sort of is the story of the church in Sardis. You see, if you had looked at Thomas Carlyle, you would say, now that is a man that has it together. Successful, effective in what he's doing, fruitful, one of the most widely read writers of the era. But on another level, Thomas Carlyle had blown it terribly. And see, Jesus says to the church at Sardis, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You are dead." The church evidently had mirrored the city. The city was in a very secure place, easily defended, but you remember, because they got so complacent and so indifferent, that they were conquered repeatedly over the course of their history. And so in the same way, the church evidently in Sardis had grown indifferent and complacent, and they were satisfied with the way things were. And so Jesus says to this church, "You have a reputation of being alive, but let me give you the true assessment. You are dead. You are dead." And so this message really is an expression of the Lord's grace, because Jesus is giving them, shall we say, I don't like to use the word chance. Among Presbyterians, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Even when the sound system goes bad, we know that God's at work and doing something. But in a sense, God is giving them a second chance. And whenever, and this is so important to remember, whenever God offers his grace, we are required to respond. You don't just leave it dangling there. When God's grace is freely offered, when his gift is extended to us, we have to respond. And so the church at Sardis is given five imperatives as a way to sort of respond and recover what they've lost. And last week we looked at two of those, you remember? What was the first command that Jesus gave? Wake up! Wake up! And there's a sense of urgency there. You see, if we don't have urgency, we will not change. If you and I are happy, complacent, and you know, like the status quo, there'll be no motivation to change. So that sense of urgency becomes the fuse, the trigger, the catalyst to get me to respond and to do something. And so, you know, if you hear Jesus and if you sense of urgency, what are we to watch out for? And we listed a whole number of things. We need to watch out for our culture and the way the culture impacts us. You know, we talked about entertainment and the brokenness and addiction and all those kind of things. We need to watch out for the devil who's out to neutralize your impact in the world. We need to watch out for false teaching. We need to watch out for all kind of temptation. We need to watch out for the second coming of Jesus. The scripture repeatedly, more often than anything else, gives us this command to wake up and watch out. It's the most frequently given command in the New Testament. And then in the same second verse, Jesus says, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. And that's a very hopeful sign. Something is still there. There's still some embers. Maybe we can blow this thing into a flame. You know, there's hope there. And so we talked about some of the elements of revival or renewal. You know, there's got to be understanding of the truth. We've got to know what God says in His Word. And then the conscience comes to play. And then emotions come to play. And then volition or a decision to act and respond to what God is saying. Now, what I want us to do is to pick up with the third imperative that Jesus gives. And Jesus says, remember what you have received and heard. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember. That ought to ring some bells. That's what Jesus had to say to the church at Ephesus. Remember. And in fact, some people say if you can study the church at Sardis, you need to line up the church at Ephesus. There's a lot of correlation, commonalities between the two churches and what Jesus has to say to them. So he says to remember. You know, memory is incredibly powerful in bringing about change. 50, 60 years ago, and those of you that are engineers know a lot more about this than I, but we thought you could just dump toxic waste, cover it up, and be done with it. We know today that that's not so. That toxic waste will seep into our water systems. That toxic waste will not only poison water systems, it will kill plants and sicken animals and then ultimately us. And so you have to be very careful what you do with toxic waste. Well, it's the same thing with our emotions. If I have a really traumatic experience, like losing a loved one, I cannot imagine, I can't think to myself that I can somehow keep that grief and loss submerged and just push it down and I'm going to be okay. If I try to play that game, what will happen is it will begin to poison the roots of my life, the basement of my life. It will begin to impact the way I relate to other people. It will impact the way I look at the world. I have to do something with those strong kind of experiences in the past. You know, otherwise it's going to be nightmares. There's going to be panic attacks. I mean, all that kind of stuff happens. In the same way that a negative experience haunts us in our memory, so positive experiences can do the same thing. I was sharing with the Lydia folks, and on the way to Lydia this morning, I try to get there before 7 to turn on the power, the heat, and this kind of stuff. But on my way there, I noticed a roadkill. In fact, it's very difficult to come out to Bethany without noticing roadkill. And, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but when I drive by, if I see a deer, I'm thinking, oh, my goodness, did it leave a fawn? Or if I see a baby bunny killed, I'm thinking, are there a bunch of little bunnies waiting for mama to return? You know, you probably don't go through that thing. But anyway, this roadkill really moved me. And so when I got to Lydia and got everything on, I came back and I pulled over to the side of the road, turned on my warning lights, and I went over and removed the remains of these animals. It was a mother cat and her kitty, her kitten. And, the thoughts go through you. Did the kitten get out in the road and the mother go out and try to rescue it? Or did the mother go out and the kitty, who knows? Now, one of the reasons that moved me emotionally was an earlier experience a number of years ago. I was sound asleep. It was a summer, so our windows were open. And I heard one of the most hideous cries I have ever heard in my life. I didn't know if it was a human cry. I didn't know if it was an animal. It was a screech. It was an agony. It was just hideous, hideous. Right outside on the road in front of us. So I jerked off my clothes and I ran out there. And there was a baby raccoon that had been hit. And the mother was hovering over it, bawling her eyes out, trying to pull it off the road. And so it'd pull it some, and then it would wail. It would pull it some. And I thought, my goodness, look at this maternal instinct. My word. Well, memory has that power. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son turned his back on everything his mama and dad taught him. All the family values, all the core families values that had been passed down, that son turned his back on it all. And he wanders off and he just squanders everything. And he gets to the bottom of the bottom. But then the memory comes back. He remembers mom and dad. He remembers the way it was back at home. And that jog memory brings sense to him and he heads back to his roots. You know, you and I cannot overestimate the power of tradition. And that's why building family traditions is so critically important. For example, if I call out something like Thanksgiving, all kind of memories are going to come to your mind. Grandmother's cooking, you know. Or if I bring out Christmas or something, or birthday, you know, or anniversary, you know, these kind of things come back because you built traditions, and that tradition serves as a glue. It brings you back to your roots and back to your values. And so, you know, a memory is incredibly important. Now, in the Sardis case, what are they supposed to remember? Jesus says, remember what you've received and heard. Now, the commentators are sort of split on them on this. And I take the minority position. And I take the minority position because I think some commentators have ignored how Jesus introduced himself. He says, I am holding the seven spirits of God, seven being a number of totality, completeness, fullness. I believe Jesus was saying, I am fully endowed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within me fully and without measure. And so when Jesus says, remember what you've received and heard, I think he's talking about the gospel. I think he's talking about the truth. But you know, you can be orthodox and you can have the right truth and be dead can be. And so I think one of the things Jesus is saying to this dead church is, remember you received the Holy Spirit. Why have you quenched him? Why are you grieving him away? Don't you remember those early days when you experienced the Spirit with power? And you know, you prayed with the Spirit, and you walked in the Spirit, and you heard preaching in the Spirit, and you were awakened in the Spirit. You need to receive it. You are a leaky vessel. You have lost the Holy Spirit in its full measure. Open your way. Remember that. I think that's part of what he's saying. I think it's part of what he's saying. Because it is so, we are leaky vessels. And it is so easy for us to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit in his work. And so I think one of the things Jesus is saying to this church, a church that had the form, they had a reputation, but they had lost the heart. They had lost the substance. I think he's saying, you know, you need a good old Holy Ghost revival. You know, it's not by accident that the two great spiritual movements in this country, 18th century, 19th century, were called the Great Awakenings. We need a little of that. We need to be awakened once again. Now the other admonition Jesus gives is to obey. And, you know, I think you all know this, but translations of the Bible are interpretations. You know, ultimately, it's not a word-for-word translation. Otherwise, it'd be too hard to read. And so the translator is making choices between a whole number of words and expressions. And the NIV has made an interpretation here. It says, obey it. There is no it in the original. And the reason I'm pointing that out is, I'm kind of thinking, he's saying, you need to learn to obey the Spirit again. It's not just obey some doctrine. I think that's part of it. But you need to get in touch with the voice of the Holy Spirit. You've lost it. And so he says, obey. Most of you were raised on the great hymn, trust and for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Obedience is fundamental. Now, I'm going to read you a short devotional that I read this week as a part of my devotion from this little devotional guide. And if you're interested in it and want to read more of it, I'll be happy to give you a copy. But I'm going to read this short devotion on obedience, and then I'm going to share a few stories, and I want you to apply this devotional to the stories I share, okay? This is called Reluctant Obedience, Learning to Say Yes. How many of you have been reluctant in your obedience? Don't raise your hands. Appreciate your honesty. Obedience, as an important element in religious experience, is an uncomfortable idea for us. we find service and worship easier. Service is what we do for the other, and worship is the adoration we give to the God of creation. Obedience, on the other hand, is responding to what is asked of us. It involves hearing the voice of the other against ourselves. It involves the call to do what we are not doing. It asks us to open to change, to adopt new priorities, and sometimes to radically reorient our whole life's direction. Now, this book features the writings of Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a Roman Catholic priest who for many years taught at Harvard and was widely respected there and wrote dozens of books. But he left Harvard, the Ivy School, and joined a community for the terribly disabled called ARC communities. There are about 60 of them all around the world. They started in France with Jean Vanier. I don't know if that name rings a bell. But it's a community where people without disabilities and disabled people learn to live and serve together. And so this brilliant man, Henry Nouwen, left Harvard and joined one of these communities. So this is the quote. I wanted to give you the background. Nouwen, in The Road to Daybreak, which charts his journey from Harvard University to service in one of the LARC communities, acknowledges, and this is a quote from his book, "It is a screaming and kicking yes that fills these pages. The art of relinquishment does not come easily for us, even when we're long convinced that the time has come to let go or to move on. We frequently languish in the familiar places, even when we have heard the distant voice." Now, the final couple of sentences is what I want you to hold on to. Obedience is never simply a matter of saying yes. That is not its most difficult element. Obedience is also saying no to the familiar. While saying yes to an unknown but possibly exciting future has the lure of adventure, saying no to what is presently ours, even when we no longer fully appreciate what we have, is the most difficult feature of the art of obedience. So, listen for the yeses and nos in this story. My husband Mike, nobody here, and I had been married only a few months when we had a major argument. In a fit of rage, I stormed onto our back porch and called my parents in Michigan, letting them know I'd be on the first flight out of Philadelphia. I expected them to say, "Of course, come home." Instead, my father informed me that was not an option. "You've never told me I couldn't come home. Why are you being so unfair?" I shouted. "Jamie, your gut reaction has always been to bail when things get difficult," he said. "Your marriage vows were for better or worse until death do you part. I know you didn't think the for worse part was going to come so soon, but it did. And you need to learn how to deal with it. You're not welcome in our home under these circumstances. You need to work things out with Mike." After I hung up, I reluctantly grabbed my Bible and opened it to Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." As I meditated on this scripture, I realized my impulse to run home when Mike and I fought is disobedient to God. Sticking with my husband isn't something I do only when I feel like it. It's God's will for my marriage. I broke down in tears, this time in joy, for a father who knew what was best for me and pointed me to God. I went inside, truly broken at the way I'd treated Mike. After a brief internal tug of war, I sat down humbly and explained the phone conversation I just had. "I'm sorry I turned to my parents instead of you," I said. "From now on, I promise I won't try to run home when things between us get tough." I still miss my parents. Living with them made me feel safe, and some days it's difficult knowing I'll never have that security again. But I'm learning that's not necessarily bad, because in leaving my parents, I experienced the joy that comes from cleaving only to my husband. And in doing that, I am pleasing God. Did you get the yeses? Did you get the nos? The opportunity for obedience will come at inopportune times. It'll be inconvenient. It'll not always be comfortable. It's not going to suit your fancy. It'll jerk you out of your comfort zone. But that's what the Lord is inviting us to do. One more story, true story. Assemblies of God missionary J.W. Tucker knew he was at risk when anarchy broke out in the Belgium Congo in 1964, but he stayed where God had placed him. One day a mob attacked and killed him with sticks, clubs, fists, and broken bottles. They took his body, threw it in the back of a truck, then tossed his corpse to the crocodiles in the Bomakande River in what is now the Democratic Republic of the Congo. J.W. Tugger had risked everything, yet he seemingly had nothing to show for it. But 30 years later, John Weidman, a close friend of Tugger, was in the country, by then known as Zaire, and learned how God had used that missionary's sacrifice. The Bomakande River flows through the middle of the Mangbeto tribe, a people virtually without the gospel. During a civil war, the Mangbeto king appealed to the central government in Kinshasa for help. The government sent the brigadier, a policeman of strong stature and reputation, who came from Isaro. Tugger had led the brigadier to the Lord 2 months before Tugger was killed. As a new Christian, the brigadier had done his best to witness to others, but it had no response. Then one day he heard of a Mangbeto tradition that said, "If the blood of any man flows in the Bomakande River, you must listen to his message." The brigadier called for the king and the village elders. They gathered in full assembly to hear the brigadier say, "Some time ago, a man was killed and his body was thrown into your Bomakande River. The crocodiles in this river ate him up. His blood flowed in your river. But before he died, he left me a message. This message concerns God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to save people who were sinners. He died for the sins of this world. He died for my sins. I received his message, and it changed my life." As the brigadier preached, the Spirit of God descended, and people began to fall on their knees and cry out to the Lord. Many were converted. Since that day, thousands of Mangbetos have come to Christ, and dozens of Assemblies of God churches have opened. Obedience is not always easy. It will not always be convenient. And when we obey, we will never fully appreciate the ripple effect or the consequences to our obedience. We're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. It is called the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And you have heard us say before that the word sacrament comes from a Latin word meaning oath. It was the oath that the Roman soldiers made on an annual basis as they renewed their allegiance to their commanding general. It is your opportunity, as we participate on the meal that focuses on Jesus, to renew your vows of obedience to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's prepare ourselves for the supper.